meet in. And we're thankful to be together tonight to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 8 tonight, and for those of you who are using our lesson sheets, this is lesson 11. The lesson sheets through lesson 13 are available on the stand out back. If you haven't picked any of those up yet, they're available. And also, of course, they're on the website if you'd like to go home and download them from there. What we've seen in the book of Hebrews is that we have a superior high priest, that Christ is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he is superior in so many ways to the priesthood of Aaron, to the Levitical priesthood. And that's been expressed to us very plainly, especially through chapter 7. The new priesthood has brought in a number of new and better things. And these have been mentioned in the last part of chapter 7. We come to chapter 8, and we'll see a focus on the new covenant, which has already been mentioned. But here, the topic will be expanded and explored in some good bit of depth. So we come to lesson 11, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And we notice this slide Sunday morning. We just started into it. Christ's sovereign position at God's right hand identifies him as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that means that he is both king and priest. He was elevated to this position upon his ascension. Ephesians chapter 1 says, in Acts chapter 2, he was raised to sit on the throne of David, and he will remain there until every enemy is put under his feet. In fact, the Hebrew writer will so state later in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So Christ is in this superior position. And we talked about this a little bit Sunday morning, but just imagine having someone compared to the Old Testament priest, someone who now is right at the right hand of God, who can just, as it were, turn to God on our behalf, just sitting there at his right hand and turn to God and speak to him on our behalf. In Old Testament times, the priest would only get to go in once a year to what was a physical representation of the presence of God. And he'd have to go offer sins, sacrifices for himself as well as for the people, as we've said, and the writer will say again. So this is just so much better. He is both king and priest. If we accept him as our priest, we must also acknowledge him as our king. We've looked already a couple of times at the statement of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. But the priest, the king on the throne, this was what the Messiah was to be and, in fact, what he came to be. Now, premillennialists deny that Christ now fully reigns as king. They're waiting for him to come again and set up an earthly kingdom and reign on David's literal throne in Jerusalem. Now, if you've been studying and following with us in our line of thought about the priesthood of Melchizedek, if he's not king now, then what else? Right. He's not priest now either. And if he's not priest now, then what? We have no access to the Father in the way that the Hebrew writer... You see the ramifications. Some people, you ever talk to someone and they say, well, what's the big deal about premillennialism? What does it matter anyway? It's, you know, it's when everything's winding up and who cares what happens at the end after all, as long as we can, you know, maybe go to heaven in the end or whatever. And there are people that think, well, premillennialism, is not that, you know, bad a thing. But it has ramifications in a lot of other areas, as most false doctrines do. It's normally, if you're talking about a false teaching or a wrong idea, you're not just looking at something in isolation. You're looking at something that will affect everything else in one degree or another in our lives in Christ. And this doctrine certainly does. The premillennial idea that Christ is not now king would also mean that he's not now priest, and that changes completely our relationship with God. So we need to be very much aware of that. Other thoughts or questions before we get into the text here in the next few verses? Anybody have something else? Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 now. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. The true tabernacle was erected by the Lord, not man. Where is it located? Where? In heaven. Look at chapter 9 and verse 24. We're getting to this a little bit early. The sanctuary, the tabernacle will be talked about in great detail in chapter 9. But verse 24 says, Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So our high priest has gone into the true tabernacle, which is in heaven itself. What does the word tabernacle mean? Tent or dwelling place, but basically the concept of a tent. What does the word sanctuary mean? Sanctuary. It's used several times in most translations in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9. What does that mean? It is, yeah, we use it that way in English especially. The idea of sanctuary is a place of refuge, isn't it? Any other add-ons to that definition? In the Bible, in the New Testament, sanctuary is always translated from hagia, which is the Hebrew word for holy. It's basically the holy place. And sometimes, when we get a little later in Hebrews chapter 9, it's where some of your Bibles will say holy place, it is actually this exact same word in the original language. So it is, sanctuary is a place of refuge, but it's more a dwelling place of that which is, or he who is, holy. Holy. Okay. So Christ has entered into the sanctuary, the true holy place, where true holiness is, the true tabernacle of God, in His presence. You remember in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah was brought into the before the throne of God, and what was he hearing being said over and over? And same thing's done in Revelation. Holy, holy, holy. Here's the presence of God. Here is the holy place. And really also then it's connected to the holy of holies, the holiest place, which is a compounding of these words. So here you have Christ, who's a minister or a one who serves in the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord has erected and not man. In verse 3 it says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer." So if he's going to be a high priest, he needs to have something to offer, right? That's what a high priest does. He offers on behalf of man to God. He goes to God on behalf of man. If he were on earth, though, verse 4, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. If Christ were a priest who offered exactly the same things as the Old Testament priests, then what would be the point of his priesthood? Now, we had those already, right? The writer has already said, we've got priests that offer these things. If that's all we needed, we could have stuck with that. We wouldn't have needed a priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek. We wouldn't need this royal priesthood of which Christ is the high priest. So, his is going to be something different. His is something quite different and superior. Now, thinking about maybe back a little bit to our theme in Revelation as far as the superiority of Christ and how the Hebrew Christians needed to realize just how superior Christ is, this point is kind of critical. If Christ doesn't have anything additional to offer, then if you're a Hebrew Christian, what might you be inclined to do? You could go back. Why not? So this is maybe the most critical point that the writer has to get across to these people. And that's why, again, I focused on it Sunday morning. Back in verse 1, he says, this is the main point. I just love it when a preacher says, here's the main point. This is the main thing, people. We have this high priest, and he is so much better, higher than the Levitical priests, and his work is so superior to them. The writer says, then that if Christ offered the same things, that his whole priesthood would be just redundant, repetitive, and unnecessary. We'll look in more detail when we get into chapters 9 and 10 at the superior nature of the sacrifice of Christ. But now in chapter 8 and verse 5, as he talks about these priests on earth who offer gifts according to the law, verse 5 says, "...who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." I want to spend some good bit of time talking about these just three verses right here and the ramifications of them in our lives today. I'm not keeping up with the thing again. I'm sorry about that. But Christ serves as a priest of the true tabernacle. The true tabernacle, erected, again as we've said, by God, not by man. The true tabernacle was represented by that earthly tabernacle. It was a copy or shadow that represented the true. We need to think about the idea, the concept of a copy or a shadow. I have a picture up there of a shadow. Can anybody tell what that's a shadow of? It's a palm tree, isn't it? Okay. Can you see that now? Those who couldn't before. It's a palm tree. But it's a shadow of a palm tree. Okay. Well, the shadow of a palm tree, you can kind of tell what it is. If you look at that shadow, you might get an idea of various things about it, the shape and various things about it, but it's not real, is it? It's not the real thing. A shadow or a copy is a representation of what is real. It's very similar to the word sign as it's sometimes used in the Bible. I make this illustration with my students at the Bible school when we talk about signs. If you're driving down the road and you see one of these signs, and it's a yellow sign and it's got this arrow on it, say, that goes this way, what does that mean? Curve in the road, right? But in fact, if you just look at the sign and you look at the curve in the road, they're completely different things, aren't they? The sign means something. It symbolizes in your mind some reality that lies ahead. The actual curve in the road and the sign are completely way two different things, but the symbolism, your mind gets that, it catches that. So that is a lot similar to what we mean when we use words like shadow and copy, or when the writer does here in verse 5. These things serve a shadow and copy of heavenly things. Now again, in chapter 9 we'll talk about some of the exact representations from the tabernacle, what they mean, what they meant, what they represented in our relationship with God even today. But you see here that Moses was instructed to make a tabernacle according to the pattern. Why is that? Why is he instructed to make it according to the pattern? Well, yeah, as God said to, that's always a good reason. Beyond that, what are we talking about here? If these were copies or shadows of what? Of real things. So if you're going to have a copy, a shadow, a type of something that represents something else, if it's going to represent it, you've got to get that just right so people can understand what the real thing is. You following that? If you mess up, well, you know, instead of the palm tree thing, suppose it was a shadow of a polar bear, but it was supposed to represent a palm tree. Well, that's not going to work, is it? It's got to represent what it actually is. So here, in through Moses, God is making the shadow. He's, if you will, putting the shadow on the ground. And he's saying, that's got to be, here's what it looks like. Moses isn't seeing the real thing. He's not seeing the real thing. God is only describing to him what the shadow is. And so he's telling him as if you know, these instruction manuals that you get for putting something together with a piece by piece and every little bit. And he's telling him every little thing has to be just like this because it's when it comes together, it's going to represent a heavenly reality that Moses didn't even see yet. Okay, but God saw. Yes. That which... Yeah. Okay. So Moses is instructed to make it according to the pattern. Let's go back to the book of Exodus and just be impressed with this. I know the last thing we studied in this class before starting in Hebrews was the book of Exodus, so some of this should be fresh on our minds. God in Exodus 25 and verse 9, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So it wasn't just the tabernacle or the tent or the dwelling place, but what else had to be exactly right? The furnishings. When we get into chapter 9, we'll see the furnishings are mentioned and may talk about some of the things that those furnishings represented. In verse 40, see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Chapter 26 and verse 30. You shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. Chapter 27 and verse 8. You shall make it hollow, talking about some of the boards and things. You shall make it hollow with boards as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall you make it. So, you know, the materials, the dimensions, the textures even of some of the things, so on and so forth, all of these things were specified. And God tells Moses over and over and over again to make it according to the pattern. Acts 7 and verse 44, when Stephen is giving his defense, he says, our fathers had the tabernacle in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. So over and over again, Moses, make it according to the pattern. Do it exactly like you were shown. And all of that because he was making something that represented a heavenly reality. Now, the principle of following God's pattern applies to us as well. We have been given a pattern for our service. And it's vital that we follow it precisely. The New Testament is clear about that in passages like 2 John 9. Whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, what? Has not God. The idea of the doctrine of Christ, the teaching that comes from and is authorized by Christ, abiding in that, staying in that, not going beyond it, far or short, but staying in the realm of the teaching that Christ brought. And if you don't do that, you don't have God. God is not with you. That's a pretty strict warning. You have Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. What would happen to somebody who added to the words of the book of Revelation? The plagues in that book would be added to them. What happened if you took away from the words of the book of Revelation? Now your name be taken out of the book of life. So you have this principle, and of course it's repeated many other times in Scripture, of doing exactly what God has said, nothing less and nothing more. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we or an angel of heaven preach to you any other gospel than that which we have preached, what? Listen to him? Let him be accursed. Thank you. Let him be accursed. So, all of these passages and others that we could look at are saying to us essentially, God has told us exactly what He wants, and we need to stay within those parameters and give Him what He has asked for. Let me ask you something. Do you think back in Old Testament times when Moses and the children of Israel were making the tabernacle, do you think that they knew all of the reasons why they had to do it exactly like this? Okay. That's a great answer, Bill. No, but they were told over and over and over again to do it this way. They weren't told that these are representations of heavenly realities and they're going to be people, you know, 1,500 years later who are going to need this stuff to be just so they can understand their relationship with God. Okay, they weren't told all that. They were just told what Lauren said to begin with. Why did they do it? God said to. God said do it just this way. Okay? Now we're sort of in the same position today. Do we know everything about why God asked us to do everything He's asked us to do? I don't think so. I think we have more of an idea about it than probably they did in Old Testament times. But I don't think we know why He's asked us to do everything in a certain way. But there certainly is a pattern to what He's asked us to do. Whether you're talking about the worship of the church, things like, you know, even the emblems of the Lord's Supper and specifics about that, whether you're talking about leaving an instrument out of worship in our music to God, you know, all sorts of different things, we've been given a pattern. And somebody may say, well, I don't see the sense of doing that. Why can't we just add this or do that a little different or take that away because that's so cumbersome? God said do it this way. Sometimes we understand why we've been given a pattern, sometimes not. But the reality is that we have. Moses still had to follow the pattern whether or not they comprehended the reason for it or not. And we still have to follow a pattern. There are three passages I want us to look at as we think about that fact. One of them is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul tells Timothy to do what? Hold fast the... New King James says the pattern of sound words. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. That suggests that in the teaching and preaching of the apostles, like Paul, there was a design to be followed. There were some specific things that were to be just so. And that Timothy was not to alter that. A number of years ago, I think I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but a number of years ago when we were building our house, we got to pick out the plans for it. But we also got to alter the plans. We took out windows in certain places. We put a wall and door up where there wasn't one in the plans. We did this and that to it. And so if somebody says to me, well, are there plans for your house or what plans did you use? I couldn't honestly say that those plans that we picked out are actually the plans that we used. Well, my house is something different from what those plans were, you see. Well, God has a pattern for us that we have to hold fast and stick to in all of areas of our worship and service and lives as far as that goes. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. And brethren, join in following my example, Paul says, and note those who so walk, even as you have us for a pattern. If there's a verse, this might be a good verse to put a star by in your Bible, if you like to do that sort of thing. If you're ever in a discussion with somebody and they bring up that they don't think apostolic examples are binding, this is a really great place to show that they are. Paul says, you have us, join in following my example. You have us for a pattern. Okay? So that looks like to me he's an example. And his example is to be a pattern. I think that's pretty straightforward, that apostolic examples would be binding. And then, third passage along the same line, as we think about the necessity and importance of following a pattern if it's given by God, Romans 6 and verse 17. You remember Paul talking there about the Romans' obedience to the gospel. He says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that... Anybody remember that next phrase? Form, the idea of a certain shape, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Okay. Well, kind of getting back to Hebrews a little bit, but then winding down this application. It was important that Moses did exactly what God said in every respect in making the tabernacle. And if he had not, the Hebrew Christians wouldn't have understood what it was that the writer here is trying to convey to them about their relationship to God that they have through Christ. By extension, we've learned that we also need to follow pattern when it's been given to us by God. When we go back to Hebrews 8, we see that Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry. He serves in the true tabernacle. Again, chapter 8, verse 2, he's a minister of the true tabernacle. Chapter 9 and verse 11, Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Chapter 9 and verse 25, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Then he'd have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You have in all of this the reality of Christ's service and of his sacrifice in the heavenly places. We'll talk about this in some more detail a little while in chapter 9, but just now to introduce the concept. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, what was in there? The Ark of the Covenant. And above that was what's known as the mercy seat. And cherubim there. What would be in the middle of that when he went in there? That's where God spoke to Moses. The very presence of God came out of there. Okay, and so, well, he did, but also, we'll get it to that later. But he spoke to Moses from that same place, and we'll see that in the next lesson. But in any case, it was the presence of God to the Israelite. Later on, when Solomon dedicated the temple, 1 Kings 6. Solomon recognized something, and he says it repeatedly in that dedication service, and that is that God really can't be held in an earthly temple, can he? Not even that temple. Not even in that tabernacle. That where God spoke to Moses or Aaron from above the mercy seat, was that really the dwelling place of God? Not really, was it? Again, it's just the copy. Christ has gone into the presence of God for us. He's really where God is, and we've already seen all the way going back to chapter 6, he's our forerunner, and now we can go into the presence of God. So all of that, I think, not to just be overly redundant, but I think that's very significant when you look at what's being said here in chapter 8. He is the mediator, then, of a new and better covenant. Now, what's a mediator? It's a go-between. Do we need a mediator? We do. Why do we need someone to mediate between us and God? Well, we can't do it ourselves. Why can't we? Because of sin. Because of sin. Right? So here we are, sinful and lowly man. Here is God, holy and perfect and sinless, and there's no in-between there. And there's nobody to go between. There's a fascinating statement in the book of Job, in Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. When Job recognizes in all of his trouble, in wanting to talk to God about exactly what's going on, and so to speak, reason with God, and go to court with God, is the way he puts it, he is who he is, and God is who He is, and there's not an in-between. There's not a go-between. In Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, here's what it says. It says, He is not a man as I am, that I may answer Him, and that we should go to court together. nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Now, Christ could lay his hands on us both because, on the one hand, down where we are, he is a man. On the other hand, he is the sinless Son of God. Okay? So here's somebody who can put his hands on both of us and bring us together. That's what a mediator would do. And that's what Christ did. He is the mediator. The definition of this word that's used in this context from Thayer is one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or to form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant. Now, Christ did all of those things, didn't he? He did all of those things. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he's the go-between. He does that, by the way. That's one of the things, that's one of the other reasons he needed to be a man to qualify him to do this. We've seen the importance of that already in his priestly work. Understand that the priestly work and the work of a mediator are not exactly identical. A priest serves as an intercessor. He comes from one to the other on that one's behalf. A mediator gets hold of both and brings them together. So Christ does both of those things, and the works are a little bit different. And it's important in a place or two to keep that straight. All right, so we have him, the mediator of a new covenant that's enacted upon better promises. The promises of the old covenant emphasized earthly benefits. Now, not entirely, but it is what they emphasize. I want you to go back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is known as the chapter of what? Blessings and curses. Yes. Chapter of blessings and curses. And it starts out basically with, here are the blessings, Israel. If you'll do what God wants you to do, you'll be blessed in this way. If you don't do, then you'll be cursed in this way. So let's read the potential blessings that would come upon the nation of Israel. Chapter 28, verse 1. It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command a blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand, and He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, just as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, and in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. The Lord will open to you His good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Have you ever noticed that before? I mean, I'm sure most all of us have read that at one time or another. What kind of blessings are those? Every last one of them. Okay? So the promises that were attached to the covenant, that first covenant, were physical blessings. Now, you know, that's just one text. I realize that, and there were spiritual things that went along with God's relationship with Israel. But the blessings for keeping the covenant were almost universally physical kinds of blessings. When we come to the new covenant, it contains other kinds of blessings, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. He's blessed us with what? Y'all know that. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay? So the blessings that are in Christ, the promises that we get, God hasn't even particularly promised us. If you look at the statements of Jesus in the New Testament, we're told if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we'll have luxury, be exalted above all the rest of the nations. What are we told? Necessities. Yeah, basically. Right? God will give you, you know, enough to live on, basically, just putting Him first. But that's the extent, you know, of the promise of physical blessing. I say that. We have promised to answer prayers in sickness and different things like that. But the point is, our covenant is not one that's focused on the physical. Theirs was. Our covenant is focused on the spiritual. Ephesians chapter 1. In John chapter 14, without getting too far astray, I'm just trying to line up for us what we're going to talk about more maybe Sunday, and that is the nature of this covenant. As we get into the next few verses in Hebrews chapter 8, I want us to get a really good feel going into it for the differences in the very nature of these covenants and in the promises that were made relative to these covenants. John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. My Father's house are many mansions." Where's His Father's house? It's in heaven. If I'm understanding this, I understand some people have different ideas about this, but I just believe that He's talking about a heavenly home here that's in a spiritual place. He says that, "We're not so I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again to receive you to Myself." And so in verse 6, He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." So the promises of the new covenant are, Jesus says, I'll bring you to the Father. You can come to, and that's really what we're seeing in Hebrews, isn't it? That we can actually come to the Father, both in our spiritual walk in this life and in the time to come. That we can come to the Father directly. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have live forever on earth, right? Everlasting life with the Father in heaven. All right. So that sort of sets us up to enter into this next section in the book of Hebrews, which I know all of this is really connected together, as he's talking about the new priest bringing in a better covenant as a mediator, coming between God and man to effect that. Let's see if we can get, I don't know how much time we have, Tracy, but see if we can get the lesson 12 up. We can start on that, at least introduce it. As we get back to Hebrews chapter 8, we saw he's obtained a more excellent ministry in verse 6. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises, and that's what we were just talking about, spiritual promises. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, and then he goes on and talks about some things that he says. So the new covenant replaces the first covenant, which he says he found fault with them. Was the first covenant in and of itself and its laws, its structure, was it bad? Not for what it was designed to do. In fact, it was perfect for what it was designed to do, right? I think maybe Angela was talking about, we mentioned this Sunday morning, it wasn't really a fault with the covenant, it's just that it was only designed to do so much. The fault with that covenant was with the people under it. And no provision was made within it, wasn't supposed to be made, for there to be ultimate forgiveness of sins. When you go to Romans, and you read about what Paul says about the law, which is part and parcel of that covenant in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. He says that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So the law is a good thing. He's talking about the Old Testament law there. It was holy and just and good. It taught men the knowledge of God and also the knowledge of sin. Again, what Doug said, it did what it was designed to do. It did exactly what it was designed to do. Romans 7 and verse 7. We come to know sin through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And then Romans 7 and verse 13. Sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good, that sin through the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So sin took occasion in the commandment, Paul is saying. But the commandment itself is still good. So through the law in the covenant, we learned about the nature of sin, even though it was a good law. And by learning sin, we saw our need for what? Christ. Okay. So that's really the purpose of that old covenant. Exactly designed like that by God. Yeah. I think everybody heard that, but the concept of a priest as a bridge builder, which is to get, as kind of what I've been saying too, it's to get from here to there. and you've got a chasm, and so you've got to build a bridge. And so a very good idea of concept of what a priest really is. We're going to stop there for tonight, and we'll pick up with this lesson 12, Sunday morning.